Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, verses 17 to 29. And our Father, we pray now that through the illumination of your Holy Spirit, the light might go on in our minds. We pray that you would drive your plow through our hearts where the soil is hard, embittered, ungrateful. And we just want to lift up our hearts to you now and say, Lord, touch our hearts through your word and through your spirit. Anoint me and anoint all of us for this task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written law and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Grace, gratitude, and conversion. Why some religious people change and others don't. I was so grateful that Darrell Schultz could be here to preach last weekend. I've heard such good things about the service and about his message. Last weekend, Myrna and I took the weekend off, and we stayed in a lovely home on one of the San Juan Islands, right on the beach, on a bluff overlooking the ocean and the other San Juan Islands. It was really amazing. And this home that we were in was filled with all kinds of, let's just say, gifts from the sea, objects that the sea had brought to their particular shore. So, for example, there was a basket on the table with all kinds of heart-shaped stones. Every single stone was in the shape of a heart. I had no idea that there were that many heart-shaped stones. And of course, sitting in the windowsills, catching the light, there were colored glass balls that the ocean had brought in from, you know, who knows where in the world. There were buoys of every kind tied to the deck. That's B-U-O-Y-S. I want to make sure I got that right. Starfish, dried starfish, mostly the white skinny kind, some of them strung together with string and hanging in the window, creating a beautiful sense of decor. Of course, a variety of shells, mostly white, in glass containers, hundreds of them, I don't know, maybe thousands of them, and sea glass. Sea glass. How many of you know about sea glass? That's because you probably never lived on the ocean. There it is, right there. By the way, yes, I stole some sea glass from the house. Don't worry, I'll give it back to the owners after church today. But of course, sea glass, as you can see, is one person's trash that's tossed recklessly onto the beach somewhere in the world. And the ocean sucks the broken glass into itself and through the gift of sanctification transforms the sharp, I'm glad you're listening, the sharp, jagged edges into these really magnificent stones. You could give this glass to a child and they'd never, ever have a risk of cutting themselves. What people do with the sea glass is they polish it and they make it into really beautiful jewelry, and you can buy this jewelry in all of the New Age stores in the San Juan Islands. You can also take this and polish it up and use the glass in beautiful mosaics. And people are doing that a lot. Just Google sea glass and you will see that it's quite a phenomenon. There are people all over the world that are collecting it. Some of it's very expensive. Here in North America, the sea glass is primarily, at least on this coast, three colors: clear, green, and brown. Brown, of course, beer bottles. Green, probably wine bottles, and then the enormous number of clear ones, all the clear glass. But in other parts of the world, the bottles are every color, whatever kind of color is the bottle that people throw into the ocean. Now, I mentioned to Myrna a number of times that I really liked what this family had done because they had used all of these treasures. And what I didn't mention is that the sea glass was displayed in glass containers, one container all clear, one container green, one container brown, and then another big container up high, the sun hitting it, clear on the bottom, then green, then brown, incredibly artistic. I said to Myrna, if I ever had a house on the ocean, we would collect this kind of stuff too, and we would use it as decor. And this is why. Every time this family or any other family that owns a spot in the ocean walks into their house and they've used gifts from the ocean to decorate their house, they are reminded of the goodness and the generosity of the ocean giving them all of these. Sea glass is like manna. It doesn't drop out of heaven. It's dropped out of the ocean right on the beach, and all you have to do is walk and see it and pick it up and it's yours. You didn't earn it, and you certainly didn't sanctify it. The ocean did that. And I'm sure that this particular family that allowed us to stay in their lovely home over the years have walked into their house and have said things like, hey, remember that summer we found this piece of sea glass, or this crazy-looking spoon, or this piece of driftwood, or this bright-colored plastic boy? The house was filled with sacraments, physical indicators of the ocean's goodness, the ocean's generosity. The giver is the ocean and the recipients are the family. Now imagine one day this particular family or any family that owns a place on the coast hears a knock on the door, and one of the family members goes to the front door and opens it up, and there's a guy standing there with a bag, and he says, hi, my name is Jake, and I'm from Winkler, Manitoba. This is my very first time at the ocean. I've been bewitched by the ocean. I can't get enough of it, but I don't know when I'm ever going to get back. And I've noticed that there's this phenomenon on the beach called sea glass, and I'm an artist, and I'd like to go home and use the sea glass to make a mosaic that will be forever a reminder of our week here on the island. But as you know, sea glass is sometimes hard to find. And as much as I've been looking, I need more. Do you think you could give me some of your sea glass? Now, if you're really smart, you'd say, for some Winkler farmer sausage? Yes, I will. I notice that your house is right on the ocean. I bet you've got a whole bunch of containers of sea glass. Could you spare some? Now, I hope you're asking, What in the world is Bueller trying to communicate today about sea glass? Anybody? Has that crossed anybody's mind? Good. I'm really glad you're asking that. You see, our text today describes a group of very blessed, privileged people whose home is filled with every possible reminder of God's gracious provision to them. Their home is filled with sacraments describing God's goodness to them. The Jews that Paul is describing have not earned their oceanfront privilege. It's all been grace, right? They haven't earned one bit of it. Their special calling through Abraham, their covenant relationship with God, the Torah or the law, the scriptures, the priests, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the variety of miraculous provision of God bringing them through the Red Sea, protecting them in the wilderness, through the Jordan River, and then it goes without saying, God giving them a piece of real estate on the Mediterranean, an oceanfront house that none of them deserved. In fact, there was somebody else who owned the real estate before they got there. And God miraculously kicked them out and moved Israel in, and now their house was filled with all of these reminders of God's gracious gifts. It's no wonder that David one day just couldn't handle it, and he said, "Surely the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." In other words, how did our little nation ever get this blessed? Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing in this particular text is he's exposing a spiritual problem that's common to all spiritually privileged people. I want to say that again. If we don't get that, we won't get this message. Paul is exposing in this text a spiritual problem common to all spiritually privileged people, not just Jews, but Gentiles like us that have had a history of God manifesting his goodness and grace to us and giving us his revelation. And here it is. The problem that he describes is a spirit of entitlement that manifests itself in all kinds of bad behavior. So the generosity of God has not yet translated into generosity in and through the people. And so Paul begins, he says, you know, you guys who call yourselves Jews, and he begins to describe all the treasures in their house. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve what is excellent. And you're so sure about it all that you've become teachers and guides to the whole world. The problem is that you haven't yet been changed by your privileged position. Paul is saying your own behavior hasn't changed enough to show that you actually get it, that you've benefited from all these incredible gifts of God. You should be different in your behavior, but you're not. And as a result, the reputation of God is being dragged through the mud. God's name is being blasphemed by the outsiders. Verse 24 could not be a harsher indictment upon people who consider themselves highly religious. It says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. And then to illustrate the point, and I'm sure to take the knife and to turn it just a few times, Paul takes their most cherished possession, their precious membership card, which sets them apart from everybody else in the world, circumcision, and he takes his big apostolic scissors and he cuts it in half, and he says, by the way, no pun intended there, and he says, this is now worthless to you and to anybody else. Now, Of course. We're Gentiles. We read this stuff about circumcision and we're going, oh, I don't even know why we're reading this. This has nothing to do with me. I'm a woman. And even if I'm a Gentile man, we should just skip over this text. Let's get into something practical and uplifting. No. If Paul was talking to us, a Gentile audience, 2,000 years later, and we were suffering from the same spiritual problem of entitlement that the Jews were suffering with, Paul would just change it from circumcision to baptism. He would say, your baptism is null and void, and the bread and the wine on your table has no effectual value to your spiritual life whatsoever. You are baptized in name only. You receive communion in name only. You sit in church and listen to sermons in name only, because your heart and behavior has remained unchanged by the grace that comes down in Christ. The sacraments of your faith have become unsacraments. They are non-sacraments. That is exactly what Paul says. Circumcision has value only if your life reflects it. If your life doesn't reflect it, it's as if you have been uncircumcised, and those people who are actually uncircumcised or unbaptized who live better than you show that something has happened in their heart that reflects a circumcision or baptism of the heart. So what's Paul saying? If we were to summarize it in one verse, I think it might be this in a nutshell. God intends his grace to produce concrete results. What comes down is meant to actually hit our hearts and transform us so that grace flows out. But what if there are no results? That's why Paul was writing this. He was telling us what was wrong with highly religious people who knew all the answers and had all the sacraments and all the gifts, but somehow the world looked at them and said, "You're no different than us." Now, I'm sure you look at this text and you go, "Oh, man, Paul is not dancing around the issues this morning." Paul could care less whether people like him in Romans chapter 2. He is going for the throat of his own people, the Jews. And some people hear this and read this and they make this conclusion, "Oh, that Paul, if only he could be a little bit more like Jesus. Oh, our precious Jesus. He loved and accepted everybody. He would never criticize his own people. Jesus, he started a movement. Paul, he turned it into a religion." They claim that Paul got Jesus wrong. But I'd like to show today that Paul, in this text and in all of his letters, is actually just doing a biblical exposition of Jesus in the Gospels. And that if we think Paul is harsh on religious people, whoa, put on your seatbelts, for we're going to read Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. You know this story. Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answers, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70 times. And then he launches into a sermon. Verse 23 of chapter 18 of Matthew. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents." Now stop there. Some of your more recent translations say 10,000 bags of gold. This is an enormous amount of money. "He was brought to him, and since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay everything back." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go scot-free. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, in other words, 100 silver coins, much less than 100 bags of gold. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Can I translate Jesus? Shouldn't you manifest the kind of changed heart so that you offer the same grace outward as what came down to you? And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So much for sweet little Jesus. I'd suggest that his teeth are sharper than Paul's. Paul is doing an exposition of Jesus, and the point is, God intends his grace that has come at such expense to produce the concrete results of grace to others. And so we ask the question, how in the world could this servant, who has so graciously been forgiven by his master, act in such unforgiving ways to his friend? And both Jesus and Paul provide the same answer. God's unmerited kindness has not yet touched the heart by the Spirit. And that's why no grace is coming out. They may have had their debt canceled. They may have heard the story. They may have understood the gospel. But somehow what flowed down bypassed their heart, and so nothing of any substance was flowing out. And so Paul concludes by saying, for a Jew, and we could add in brackets, and a Christian, a Jew is one inwardly. To quote Paul, it's a matter of the heart performed by the Spirit. Now, I know that all of you, probably all of you, know something about the story of the prodigal son. When the younger son comes to his senses in the pigsty and says, "You know, I think life was better with my dad." He makes the long journey home, rehearsing his little speech about, you know, it's going to be good enough to be a hired hand. I'll never be a son again, but at least I'll survive. And he gets close to the farm, and his father sees him, and throwing off all Middle Eastern decorum, takes off his outer garment, embarrasses himself by running, exposing his bare legs to the town as he goes to embrace his wayward son. He smothers his boy with kisses. He orders for a brand new wardrobe, for new shoes on his feet. He puts a signet ring, which is a family ring signifying sonship, and then he orders the mother of all parties. We love the story. But the older rebellious son reflects in the story the exact spiritual problem that we read about in Romans 2 and in Matthew 18. He can't celebrate. All the marks that bear his sonship are external. I mean, unlike his younger brother, his skin is clean and his clothes are not torn and his bed has been soft because he's been a rebel at home. But his heart is filthy and hard and bitter and unforgiving. And when he sees his dad throwing a party for this younger rebel son, he cannot celebrate. He demands justice. He doesn't want grace for his brother. And the question is, why such bad behavior from such a privileged son, right? His house is full of sacraments of God's goodness, of his father's grace. Is it not this? That the older brother's heart is so filled with the spirit of entitlement and self-righteousness that his father's love for him has been eclipsed. He can't see it for looking. He says to his dad, I've served you my whole life. Entitlement. I've never done anything wrong. A lie and self-righteousness. And you've never thrown a party like this for me. And his dad, I'm sure, weeping, says, son, can't you see it? Your whole life has been a party. You've been with me. I've been with you. What more do you want? Next Sunday, we have 4 women getting baptized so far. We might have some men who rise up and say, I'm taking the plunge too, so the opportunity's still open. If you'd like to get baptized, we'll baptize you. Call me this week. But right now, 4 women. One of them is 13. Actually, 2 of them are 13, but the one of them I asked for permission to tell a little bit of her story, not wanting to steal her thunder or anything. And she said, sure, go ahead. I asked her on Monday night, I said, so how did you actually become a Christian? Because you're a cradle Christian, for heaven's sakes. Your parents are Christians. You've been brought up in this church. Why do you want to go through all the rigmarole of embarrassing yourself and getting all wet here in the baptismal tank? Why do you want to take the plunge? And she said to me, oh, yeah, I was raised in church, but I wasn't there. I didn't believe it. In fact, I used to come to church and lie flat on the seats. She said, no offense, but I got nothing out of your sermons. I said, no offense taken. And I said, so did you just decide one day to get it on with God or something like that? She said, no. She said, I went to bed one night and I woke up the next morning and I was changed. She said, I all of a sudden had a desire to read the Bible. And does this little girl know her Bible? She said, I wanted to go to church. I started to listen to your sermons. I wanted to go to youth group. And she added, I wanted to go to Missions Fest last weekend. And I want to go to Mexico and be on the youth missions team. And I said, so God just by his grace awakened you. Yep. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who had all the head knowledge but an unchanged heart, the wind blows wherever it wants. I know that bothers us because we want something to do with it, you know. And we do have something to do with it because generally when the wind blows into our life and begins to convict us of things, if we open up to the Spirit and respond in little ways, the Spirit then gives more revelation, and as we respond to more revelation, then it just like that. But if the Spirit begins to knock on our door in little things and we say no, Jesus said, the light that you have will be taken away. We have another young lady getting baptized. And I watched her get born again in the middle of a sermon. She had been attending church for a number of years with her uncle and was coming under such conviction. But what was happening is that for the first time, I mean, completely overcome by emotion, she knew in her heart for the first time that she was loved unconditionally by God the Father, evidenced in the sacrificial death of Jesus on her behalf. And it just hit her. It's like the Spirit said, this is how much God loves you. And she just received the love of the Father, and she phoned me and she said, I can't get baptized fast enough. I phoned her yesterday and I said, I don't want to steal your thunder, but can I tell your story? I mean, it really fits. She said, sure. And when we hear it next week, we'll applaud and cheer like we heard it for the first time. So there you stand in your beachside house, and there's a knock on the door, and it's Jake from Winkler. And he's holding a bag, and he says, I see that you have lots of sea glass in your house. I want to make a mosaic, but I haven't found enough. Would you give me some of yours? And I know what you would do. I know that you would say, sure, come on in. You want a cup of coffee? Here's a jar of clear sea glass. Here's the beer bottle sea glass. Here's the wine bottle sea glass. You need at least three colors for a mosaic. And listen, when you finish your mosaic, would you send our family a picture of your mosaic so we can rejoice with you? Grace, gratitude, and conversion. Why some religious people change and others don't. And here it is. Gratitude is the foundational virtue for all true change. No gratitude, no conversion. No gratitude, no change. How can we respond if we sort of are feeling today, oh, shoot, I think I actually might be one of these people where it's all external and not internal. What am I supposed to do? Well, the Lord Jesus is always extending a gracious invitation and saying, well, whatever my Spirit has impressed upon you to do, respond, repent, admit your need, admit your hard-heartedness, admit your disobedience. Because there is no conversion without repentance. And then, as the Spirit convicts you, open up your heart in gratitude and say, I want more. Come, blow into my life. Blow into my heart. Change me. And He will. He will. So, this house here, it's not in the ocean, but it's about 15 or 20 minutes away. This beautiful, cool warehouse. Do we have any sacraments of God's goodness and provision and grace to us today? Do we have any reminders of just how much God loves us? We don't have to look very far, do we? For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and after giving thanks, Eucharisteo, He broke it. And He said, this is my body given to you. Eat this and be remembered with me. And then Jesus took the cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Think of Jesus pouring out His blood as I empty this container into this glass. We are the glass. And the blood of Christ has been poured into us to cleanse us from every sin. As often as you will, drink this and be remembered with me and in me. Oh Lord, for your many gifts, we say thank you. And we recognize today in all of our hearts a spirit of entitlement. We repent that we actually think that we have a good life because we've deserved it, and we also think that because we have suffered ill, we shouldn't have. Forgive us. Cleanse us by your blood, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you to blow into our hearts. Enable us to take those baby steps of faith and repentance and gratitude as you touch each one of our lives. and be glorified now as we come and feast on your life. Meet us, fill us, and equip us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those that are serving, you can come forward. Let's serve those that are praying first. If you would like to pray with somebody about anything at all, but it might be something specific of what the Lord has spoken to you about, come. Come and meet Christ here at the altar. Come and sit down. There'll be a number of people here prepared to pray with you and for you about anything at all. You can come before communion, during communion, or after communion. We will have two songs after communion, so there will be time. I encourage you to come. Let's carry one another's sorrows. Let's agree with God together where God is touching our hearts. And let us change. Let's let the ocean of God's love suck the broken glass of our lives into himself so that he can spit us back up onto the beach, people that are fully prepared to catch the light of Christ and to reflect it to the world. Don't be satisfied, beloved, to stay in your seat if God is compelling you to come forward. This is where the Spirit speaks. Don't resist him here. Say yes. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Amen.